Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, these are God's words. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We've been hearing about union with Christ. It started especially, well, it's been really the entire letter, but more recently it started especially at the end of chapter 7, where he is in this battle with his remaining sin, and he asks the question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer was, I thank God. But not just I thank God in the abstract, but I thank God because of a reality that God has already brought me into, and that is that I am united to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this union with Christ that guaranteed the future victory over sin is something that he is certain of because it has already secured his past deliverance from guilt. So this future victory over the remaining sin comes by the same union with Christ. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to whom? To those who believe, yes, that's true. To those who have repented and believe, yes, that's true. Everyone who believes has repented, and those who have repentance unto life believe. And there are many things that he could say here, many ways that he could identify, but he identifies those who have no condemnation by the fact of their union with Christ. Just as one who is united to Christ cannot lose the battle against remaining sin, it will be destroyed. So also the one who is in union with Christ cannot have any condemnation left against him at all. And then that aspect of union with Christ that he is continuing now to open in the passage before us this evening. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we have marvelous blessings from union with Christ. But how do we come into them? And more specifically, how do we come into this specific blessing of union with Christ? That the law does no longer functions in our life primarily as something that exposes that we are dead because we respond to it only with sinfulness. But the law now functions in our life primarily as something that shows that we are alive because we are responding to the law that was written by the Holy Spirit out of the power and life that is given to us now by the Holy Spirit as he applies Christ to us. And so the question of how a believer lives a life of godliness, how a believer lives unto God, offers every part of who he is, all of his members as slaves unto God for righteousness, like we heard commanded back in chapter 6, the way that happens is so much better than the way many of us think or live as if it happens. There's a way of thinking about the Christian life that uses very similar language. We love him because he first loved us, and if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, those things are true, but there's a way of thinking about those things that uses that language that goes something like, since God has loved me so much, since I have been forgiven by him, since he has done all of that for me now, because I will respond with such sincerity and with such effort and I will follow such carefully devised plans for obedience. And because I will follow not just carefully devised plans, but the procedures, and I'm going to commit myself by the force that I exert in response to God, I will now reciprocate to him. Now, it's true. We are to walk and fight and wrestle and kill. We're going to have some of those action words even in the verses that follow our passage this evening. But that is so boring compared to what is actually happening in the Christian. The reason a Christian loves God because he first loved him is because that love is producing love in us. It's not just the thing to which we respond. It is the thing that makes our response. And what we have described in our three verses tonight is the triune God coming up and taking residence by his Spirit in the heart of a Christian, applying to him the resurrection life of Jesus, and slowly taking over so that even the Christian's mortal body, the body that is dying because he is a sinner, that is dying as a consequence of what he was and did in himself in the first Adam, even that body is going to become an instrument of service unto God and an instrument of righteousness, because the triune God is reigning and he shall be victorious. The Christian is alive in Christ Jesus. The Christian is alive in the Spirit. The Christian is alive by the powerful working of him who raised Christ from the dead. Now, we're a little bit ahead of ourselves, but three things to see in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Very simple sort of outline, 1 point per verse, 1 point for each verse that tell us this glorious account of how a Christian obeys, how a Christian walks in holiness, how a Christian walks in service and obedience. And yes, how a Christian kills sin. First, if we are Christ's, we have his Spirit. The logic of the verse actually starts at the end of the verse. We'll read it and then we'll work from the back. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, that last part, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, it tells us the what we call the contrapositive, if you've ever studied logic. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, means if you are his, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the great thing that God does for us through faith. He brings us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have his Spirit. And if you have his Spirit, the Spirit does not just help you, assist you, he dwells in you. And if he dwells in you, then you know that you are not in your flesh, you are in his, in the Spirit. And so that's working backwards from the end of the verse to the front. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, this would be very freeing for many people to hear from many churches, where they kind of teach this two stages of the Christian life. This idea that you can come to faith in Jesus Christ, but that there's this second blessing that comes when you get the Holy Spirit. And because we do have this remaining sin that is like a law in our members, you can understand how a genuine believer who does not always feel like he should feel, and doesn't think or act like he should think or like he should act, might think, if only I could get this second blessing, the Holy Spirit, to really come and fill me up. In fact, you don't actually have to go to a church that teaches the wrong thing to feel like that. I think many of us, just from our remaining fleshliness, just from our not grasping the truth that God has told us in His Word, we feel like we don't really have the Spirit. Now, Scripture does warn us against things like quenching the Spirit, not using the Word that He gave us, and not listening to and reading that Word submissively so that we're responsive. And if we quench the Spirit enough, we can actually sear our consciences and get a great big, like a callus on our heart and our soul, so that it's thick and hard and not tender and not easily moved. And we also can grieve the Spirit, especially by mistreating other believers, as the context of that text teaches. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have God the Holy Spirit, not just with you, but dwelling in you. Incidentally, the reason you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you is because Christ is God. One of the main points, we're coming to the fact of the triune God being the one who is at work within a believer when we get to verse 11, and Him who raised Jesus from the dead. But you can see already the divinity of Christ in verse 9, can't you? Because the identity of the one who is the Spirit of God with the one who is the Spirit of Christ. You see how the text interchanges the two words. This is one of those verses that teach us that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. He is for us the Spirit of Christ. So if you are Christ's, you have the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. If you don't feel it, if you don't feel the fact that He dwells in you, then you must overrule your feelings with the Scripture, and you must use the means that He gives you. It's a dreadful thing. That's dreadful too, although more saddening to me. In pastoral counselings, you sit with someone and they say, "Well, I just don't feel God. I just don't feel Him." You say, "Well, you should feel Him." It's true, that's a problem. There are many who have Him but don't feel Him, but that shouldn't comfort you about the fact that you don't feel Him. So how do we come to feel God? Does He give us things by which we draw near to Him? Does He give us ways and actions by which He draws near to us? Well, what are they? Well, the means of His grace. Okay. So, do you read your Bible? Well, no, I don't really read my Bible very much. Well, how about family worship? Well, it's not been consistent lately, which is, okay, that means we've never really had it consistently, and it's been particularly bad recently. Well, what are you doing during public worship? Well, do you sing with all your heart? Do you sing for joy? Do you sing so forcefully that it could be shouting? And all those things. God has given us means by which to experience Him. And if we don't use His means and then we don't experience Him, what did we expect would happen? How did we expect to perceive the Holy Spirit working in us? But the fact of the matter is that even when we are using all those things and attending upon Him and His Word, we must depend upon Him to make Himself known to us. And in His wisdom, sometimes He withdraws from us our sense of His nearness, our sense of His help. But He also comes by His Word, doesn't He? And He says, If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his, which means if you have Christ, if you belong to Christ, you do have his Spirit. And one of the many purposes for which God sometimes brings us through seasons in which we don't perceive his nearness is to drive us to dependence upon and conviction about his word over against even whatever we feel. So that we will not be okay with not knowing the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, as we hear in that blessing, that benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. We'll not be okay with it. We'll long and ask God to know the presence and help of his Spirit. But we will be sure from his word, even of that which we cannot feel in our perception, in our affections. Second thing, then, in verse 10, not only do we have the Spirit, but we are alive. We have his life. Note who is in you. In verse 9, it's the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And then in verse 10, it is if Christ is in you. This is amazing. The Spirit of God's dwelling in us means that we don't just have the second person of the Godhead coming and taking up a residence, taking control over our heart and making himself the great relationship within which we live, like we heard last week. Those whose existence is in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those whose existence is in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, from verse 5. But it's not just the third person of the Godhead without the first two. The Spirit ministers to you the presence and fellowship of the triune God. He whom heaven and earth cannot contain, much less this little unimpressive, comparatively unimpressive house that Solomon had built him, has come to dwell in the heart of a believer. And so he doesn't just say, and if the Spirit is in you, verse 10, he says, and if Christ is in you, the resurrected one, the God-man, by his Spirit, who is his as the second person of the Godhead, and it's his Spirit as the third person of the Godhead, and now Christ has come to dwell in you. As the apostle says somewhere else, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Well, why? Because he has formed a little pocket of glory in your heart. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the ministry especially of God the Spirit, applying to you the life and joy and love of God the Son, has taken up residence in every single Christian. That is so much more exciting and encouraging and motivating for a life of obedience to God's law and a killing sin than any amount of sincerity, really meaning it this time, and trying really hard and planning really well. You should definitely be sincere and try and plan and be and all of those things. But that is not the principle by which you live unto God. The principle by which you live unto God is God the Holy Spirit ministering the life of the triune God from the person of the Son who became a man so that he would be our Christ and we would be united to him. And now he comes and he says, it's not even the conclusion of the sentence. It's the premise, the condition that it assumes about the believer. And if Christ is in you, oh, beloved, if we could lay hold of, or better yet, be laid hold of, be grasped by this truth, Christ is in me. Now, the more common way that the New Testament, and especially this apostle, by the Spirit describes a Christian as someone who is in Christ. But what he's telling us here is that that union is reciprocal, that Christ is in us. This is how we live a life unto God. Because the me that was in me, the me that was in Adam, he's dead. He was crucified with Christ. Now we go on living. And who lives? Well, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, in this mortal body, like we are hearing in verse 11. I live by faith in the Son of God. I live in union with Jesus Christ. And so now I've got, you know, how we've been thinking about that which comes from our flesh and that which comes from the Spirit. And you can take every one of your thoughts and every one of your motivations, every one of your desires, every one of your pleasures, and you can test it by the Bible. And you can identify what's coming out of me that is from my flesh and what's coming out of me that is from the Spirit. And what we're realizing here is that as life comes out of me, it's because life has come into me as the Spirit who dwells in me is the one by whom my Savior dwells in me. So this is what we mean by vivification. I don't have a title on my preaching outline, but that's the word. You probably know the word mortification. Because there's such a focus on putting sin to death, and rightly so. We're going to hear that we must put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit in verse 13, I believe it is. But mortification happens by vivification, that growing more and more in the experience and expression of the life of Jesus Christ in me by his Holy Spirit. Then Christian obedience and Christian service and Christian holiness are so much more exciting and so much more amazing, because it's not just that I planned well and I meant well and I tried hard and look what I've made. It's the triune God in the person of the Son who became a man so that I could be joined to him and he could be joined to me is producing his life. And that is the most exciting reason in the world to kill sin and find out what God's law says, not just about the actions, but even the motivations and the heart, so that depending upon him to use his means, his Spirit would produce more and more experience of and expression of the life of Christ in me, and all of the obedience and the holiness and service literally become glorious. Because it is the life of God in the soul of a man. To borrow a name of a very good book. This is what Jesus was promising in John chapter 14. When he said he was ascending and he was going to send another helper and it would be better if he did. And sometimes I think we are wondering the same thing that perhaps some of the disciples might have been wondering. How can it be better for me that Jesus would be physically gone? Isn't his appearing something that I long after, something that I desire? But it's in the absence of seeing him physically that he first brings us into the knowledge of our union with him, ministered to us by his Spirit, so that we know now and forever this will not stop. When he returns and we're resurrected. Now and forever, the believer has the Spirit dwelling in him, has the Son dwelling in him, even has the fellowship of the Father ministered to him by the Spirit. Listen to this from John chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and then something that they did not have yet, they would have to wait, but you have if you were a believer. He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Unless you think that that's about the second coming, just keep listening and see if you can't hear what the apostle's telling us in verse 9 and 10 of our passage in Romans 8. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Not just he's going to keep them alive and functioning, but his life is going to become the operating principle of believers' lives by the Holy Spirit. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And where is that borne out? Verse 21, John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So we see and know the Spirit, and we see and know the Son. We have this fellowship with the Spirit and with the Son, and of course then with the Father, of whom the Son is a display of his glory, the expression of himself. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And it's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whom he's just been describing. But listen to this answer and how it fleshes out, enriches what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now that's the rapture. The word rapture just means seized or laid hold of. Some of you dinosaur-loving children know of, you know, raptors. Or maybe you're a bird-loving child, and there's that claw that grabs. You don't have to wait to go to God. You will. When you die, you'll be made perfect in holiness. Your spirit will be absent from the body, immediately present with Christ. But the moment we come to faith, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And he produces love in us. And he produces obedience in us. And we begin to see that love. And we begin to see that obedience. And we say, Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11 is about me. John 14, verses 17 through 23 is about me. The only way that life comes out of somebody who is in a body of death is if the Holy Spirit has not just come and to be with him, but to dwell in him, and Christ is in him, and the Father loves the Son, and the Father sees the Son in me, and so the Father loves me, not just because of the Son, but with his love that he has for his Son, which was the whole reason he sent his Son to begin with, so that he might love me with the love that he has for the Son. And all of this actually gets demonstrated, displayed, declared by my walking in obedience, by my walking in a sort of life that cannot come out of Adam or out of me, but only out of Jesus. How could we want anything else other than to obey God and walk according to his word? If we're thinking correctly, responding correctly to such a reality. And so he puts the two realities next to one another. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. You can still see the remnants, both in your actual physical flesh and in what's probably the more the way that he's using the word body here, your fleshliness. It's dead. It came from Adam. It came in Adam. It came from us who have sinned. And so as long as we are in these dead bodies, there is going to be that sin that remains with us. And we've heard that a few times in the letter up until this point. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Any life that comes out of us, any life that comes out of us is there because it has come into us. Because we are united to a righteous, resurrected Jesus Christ. And yes, he died on account of our sins, but didn't we hear at the end of chapter 4, he was raised on account of our justification. And not only was he raised, but we were raised with him. Already still, even while we still have these bodies, we have Christ's life by Christ's Spirit because we have Christ's righteousness. And just like the grave could not hold Christ, because he was righteous, Sin cannot hold mastery of the heart of a Christian because Christ is righteousness. Because Christ is righteous. It is as impossible for sin to stay the master of a Christian's heart as it was for Christ to stay in the grave. He was raised on account of our justification. We walk in newness of life on account of our justification. His righteousness in our behalf produces both. That's what the end of verse 10 is saying. And so if we are Christ's, we have his life, and then we live according to that life. Not just the condition of being alive, but the function of living. Verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and we've used a lot of our time, but this him who raised Jesus from the dead is not talking merely about the Father or about the Son or about the Spirit. It's talking about the triune God. By identifying the action, it involves all three of the persons. Back in chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so it is the Father who has raised Jesus from the dead, as he also identifies the Father in Galatians 1:1. But it's also Jesus who's raised himself from the dead. John 10, verse 17 to 18. That no one takes his life from him. He has authority to lay his life down, and he has authority to take it up again. But it is especially the Spirit, as we heard about in chapter 1 and verse 4 of this letter. That it was the Spirit of holiness that raised Christ from the dead, thus declaring him with power to be the Son of God. And so this him who raised Jesus from the dead is actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the triune God. And so we read this and we say, if the Spirit of the triune God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the triune God who raised Jesus, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. So that body that's dying, and it's dying because of sin. And it's a reminder that there's sin that remains in you. That body is going to be employed now by the power of the triune God for righteousness, for obedience, for love to God, for service. And that's going to happen because the triune God is working in us by the same power, on the same principle upon which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The body, the flesh, no longer has final say with what happens with these dying members of me or of you, dear Christian. The triune God has final say by the Spirit who is applying Christ to us. You know, everything an unbeliever does is death. It's dying. It may have an outward conformity, but there's no life in him at all. But if you're a believer, everything you do is either death or life, depending upon from whence it comes, because there's flesh remaining in you. And there are things that we think and desire and do that comes from our flesh. But you are not in your flesh. So do not live according to the flesh. Choose life with everything you do. And when you do choose life, you may remember what you learned from Romans 8, 10, 9 through 11 and realize the glorious greatness of what happens in every right desire, in every right motivation, right thought, right affection, right choice, right action of a believer. It is the expression of the power of the triune God on account of his having united us to a righteous and resurrected Christ. Your obedience is no small thing. It is a little piece of heaven already begun. And this is the glory of our vivification.